welcome to the Catholic Opinion. Once again, we will be going through and working our way through the history of the Catholic Church in the end of the 4th and beginning of the 5th century, as we have been doing over the last few months. But let's begin today's program with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as we near the end of the octave of All Souls, hopefully you've been going along to some cemeteries over the last week in order to pray for the souls of those departed, as we ourselves will one day, and we will be wanting also the prayers of those who will be doing so during the Octave of All Souls. Anyway, back to where we were last week. We'd talked about St. John Chrysostom at the beginning of the 5th century and how his enemies had been working as hard as they can to have him removed from the seat of Constantinople. And they had ordered, he'd been ordered that he had to be removed from the cathedral. And so the order, even though he said that he would only go by force, only when he was forced to do so would he leave that place. And so the order was repeated a second time after St. John's worst enemies among the bishops still in Constantinople, the aged and sanctimonious Acacius of Beroea, his traitorous coadjutor Severian of Gabala, and Severian's friend and associate, the mellifluous and avaricious Antiochus of Ptolemais, and the bitter Cyrenus of Chalcedon, had told the hesitating Emperor Arcadius, quote, the responsibility for the deposition of John falls upon our heads, unquote. Not a good call, that one. A last appeal to Empress Eudoxia on Good Friday at the Shrines of the Martyrs met no response. St. John Chrysostom was definitely to be forbidden to celebrate the Easter liturgy with its multitudinous baptisms in his own church. Bishop Paul of Caratia warned the Empress. He said, Eudoxia, fear God and have pity on your children. Do not desecrate the feast of Christ by the shedding of blood. But desecrated it was at the Easter Vigil of the year 404, after repeated urgings by the above-mentioned bishops. Arcadius and Eudoxia do not appear at all in the accounts of that harrowing night. Troops broke into the cathedral and other churches in Constantinople to turn out of doors all who were faithful to St. John Chrysostom. The priests were beaten. Those ready for baptism or just baptized fled half-dressed, and there were numerous arrests. During the ensuing days of fear and anger, several attempts were made to assassinate Chrysostom. His people organized a 24-hour bodyguard for him. Just after Pentecost, after a resistance of remarkable length considering his character and history, Arcadius finally gave way to the inexorable demands of the hate-filled bishops and sent this remarkable letter to St. John. Quote, the bishops Arcadius, Severian, Antiochus, and Cyrenus and their friends have taken on themselves the responsibility for your banishment. So yield yourself and your cause to God and leave your church and your diocese, unquote. What a remarkable letter from the ruler of Constantinople himself. So St. John Chrysostom departed from Constantinople forever on June 20 in the year 404. During the furious public protests that followed, the Cathedral of Constantinople was burnt to the ground. Goodness me. St. John and his adherents were accused of the arson. Some of those who remained in the city were tortured in unsuccessful attempts to make them confess to it. The lector, Eutropius, was martyred on the rack after his flesh was torn with iron combs, as in the days of the great persecution of Diocletian and Galerius. Meanwhile, St. John was being hurried off into the wild uplands of Asia Minor. On the way, he wrote to the Pope for help. The chair of Peter was now occupied by Innocent I, one of the strongest of the early popes, who had strengthened the laws of the church of both clerical celibacy and the sanctity of marriage, and repeatedly emphasized the prerogatives and authority of the papacy over the whole church. In his great sermons, St. John Chrysostom had often sung the praises of St. Peter and of his episcopate and martyrdom in Rome. In his letter to the Pope, John explained what had happened to him and asked for justice from the head of the whole church. If such a situation remains uncorrected, anyone who wishes might invade the most distant dioceses and depose whomsoever he wishes, and rule and govern according to his own pleasure. You know well that in this way everything will go to ruin, and an inexorable contest would be brought about all over the world, in which one would overthrow another, and again overthrown by others. So in order that such chaos may not grip the whole world, I beg you to explain briefly whether this deed was done in such illegal form, in our absence and by one party alone, although we did not hesitate to appear before a court, whether this has any kind of force or value, which it does not have by nature. That on the other hand, whether those who allowed such lawless deeds to be committed are subject to punishment under the canons of the church. The Pope, on receiving the letter, responded promptly, and he declared to Theophilus that St. John's deposition was null and void, and that he intended to call an ecumenical council to review the whole matter. With Western Emperor Honorius's approval, he sent bishops east to arrange for the council and to try to restore Chrysostom to his see. As soon as they arrived in Greece, they were imprisoned. Those originally from the east were brutally treated, and one died from the effects. An attempt was made to arrange for the Western bishops to be lost at sea, but they survived and returned to Italy. Pope Innocent broke off communion with Theophilus, with Acacius of Berea, and with the two bishops who by this time, the year 406, had been intruded at Constantinople and at Antioch. Atticus, one of the party most opposed to St. John Chrysostom at Constantinople, and Porphyry, secretly consecrated bishop of Antioch by the travelling trio of Acacius, Severian, and Antiochus. Once again, as in the heyday of the Arian heresy, virtually the whole Christian East was in rebellion against the authority of the Pope in Rome. Meanwhile, St. John Chrysostom was being harried to his death. In Caesarea of Cappadocia, where St. Basil had been bishop, he was driven out in the middle of the night without even a torch. So scandalous was his treatment there that he forbade his friends in Constantinople to mention it, for fear of damaging the whole church still more. After 2 years spent in the distant town of Cucusus near the Armenian frontier, which he called the loneliest spot on earth, but from which he was, nevertheless, still able to communicate with his friends and admirers all over the Roman Empire, he was ordered out across the rugged backcountry on rough mountain trails, pushed on by his guards at great speed, with little chance for rest. He fell ill at a wilderness church dedicated to the martyr St. Basiliscus, Bishop of Comana, who had died in the persecution of Maximin Dyer in 311 and was buried there. John felt he heard martyr calling to martyr across the years, glorifying God with his last words, St. John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth, died. Eudoxia had died of a miscarriage before St. John had gone from Constantinople 6 months, and the year after his death in the far mountains, Arcadius died as well, leaving the Eastern Empire in the hands of his 7-year-old son, Theodosius II, under the unacknowledged regency of the Praetorian prefect, Antimius. In the West, the cowardly and incompetent Honorius, who despite his grave personal shortcomings was always a devoutly Orthodox Christian, had one great act and moment to his credit. When, probably in January 404, a round of the infamous gladiatorial games was about to begin in celebration of Honorius's first visit to Rome, with men killing one another in the arena and having animals set upon them for the pleasure of the crowd, as once Christians had been killed there. The monk Telemachus rushed out into the arena to stop them. The bloodthirsty crowd killed this athlete of Christ at once. But Honorius, a horrified spectator of his martyrdom, stricken by remorse, ordered the games stopped. They were never resumed on a regular basis ever again. But against the mighty storm clouds overhanging the frontier and looming within it wherever Alaric and his Goths encamped, Honorius was utterly hopeless. Even his experienced general, Stilicho, was at a loss. Indeed, the problem of defending that shell of an empire after the disaster at Hadrianople against barbarians within and without, with the Huns perpetually on the move as well, would have taxed even the genius of a Julius Caesar to the utmost. One after another, in quick succession, the blows fell. In October 401, a barbarian adventurer named Radagaisus put together a coalition of fragments of peoples being driven before the Huns, in which the Asding Vandals played a prominent part, and led them into Noricum and Raesia, among what are now called the Austrian and Swiss Alps. Seeing an opportunity while Stilicho was distracted by these motley adversaries, Alaric drove on Milan, first taking the large city of Aquileia near present-day Trieste in far north-east Italy. Both invaders were beaten early in 402. Radagaisus' host was broken up, but Alaric's kept together, and Stilicho had to bring troops all the way from Britain to stop them. In the winter of 405, the Huns ravaged Thrace, and in the fall of that year, Radagaisus was back with a new army of 50,000 Ostrogoths, while the piratical Irish attacked denuded Britain. By early 406, Radagaisus was all the way south to Florence, and the Roman armies in Italy were not strong enough to defeat him. Stilicho actually had to call in some Huns to slow him down. Huns were eager mercenary soldiers and could only get the troops he required for a decisive action by stripping the Rhine frontier of almost all its Gallic legionary defenders. By this means, he managed to defeat Radagaisus and his Ostrogoths near Florence on August 23, killing Radagaisus. Swift action might have returned the legionaries to the Rhine in time to avert disaster there, but as the days shortened and winter set in, the legionaries lingered in sunny Italy. Eventually the Rhine froze hard, and while it was still almost undefended, on the last day of the year 406, a mass of barbarians, the Germanic Vandals and the Suevi and the non-Germanic Alans, crossed the ice of the frontier that had stood for 450 years in a wave of invasion that this time was never again to be stemmed or to recede. Now it was not only the Goths, but the Vandals and the Suevi and the Alans who were inside the Roman Empire to stay. They were soon joined there by the Burgundians and the Franks. Plundering and destroying, the invaders fanned out over Gaul, Mainz, Trier, Reims, Amiens and Arras fell to them in a matter of few weeks. They swept up to the English Channel, down the Rhone Valley, through lush Aquitaine, irresistible against weakened, unprepared, shocked defenders in the dead of winter. Late in the year 407, an officer who had been stationed in Britain with the auspicious name of Constantine claimed the purple and checked them for a moment, but only for a moment, in the north of Gaul. The next winter, Alaric moved quickly to take advantage of a disaster with which he had nothing directly to do, collecting 4,000 pounds of gold from Honorius, a sad excuse for a government as tribute, the price of peace. Honorius fled from Rome to Ravenna, a city on the northern plains of Italy near the Adriatic coast, surrounded by an almost impenetrable swamp. He executed Stilicho in violation of his pledged word and fell under the domination of one Olympius. Upon the coasts of Britain, now abandoned by all organized Roman military forces and left to its own devices, the Saxon hammer blows began to fall in the year 408. By the fall of 409, the Vandals, Suevi and Alans had picked Gaul clean of all readily available plunder in 2.5 years of ravaging, swept through the Pyrenees into Spain, overwhelming a meager force of possibly traitorous border guards in the mountains, nominally Arian Christians, but only faintly touched by Christianity in any form. The Vandals in particular looted and destroyed churches throughout Spain and killed many religious. Far away in Bethlehem, hearing the grim reports, the aged Jerome thought that the end of the world might be at hand. Roman commanders in Gaul and Spain, without a common strategy or any leadership from the emperor and the court, were patching up truces with the invaders by giving them large portions of provinces. But up to this point, there had been no official admission that any province in the empire was forever lost in its entirety. Alaric proposed to be the first to get one for himself. He demanded lovely, fertile Nordicum, known today as Austria. That's a nice choice. Honorius and his ministers refused his demand, whereupon Alaric put up a puppet emperor and proclaimed Honorius deposed. But Africa, protected from the time being from the northern invaders by sea barriers and therefore still peaceful and prosperous, held out for Honorius. By the spring of 410, Alaric had abandoned imperial politics for more congenial direct action and marched straight on Rome with his now veteran, well-trained Visigoth army. The few remaining Roman troops were scattered and demoralized. Both Pope Innocent and Emperor Honorius were in Ravenna, where negotiations with Alaric had been going on. Rome was neither morally nor materially prepared to stand a siege. On August the 24th, in the year 410, it fell to Alaric, almost without a fight. For 3 days and three nights, the Visigoths sacked Rome, the first time that Rome had been sacked by an alien enemy in almost 800 years. But Alaric spared and protected all of Rome's churches that he could, and St. Peter's completely. The physical destruction was not really severe, but the shock to Roman pride and tradition was enormous. From the Atlantic to the Euphrates, men trembled for the future. The death of Alaric before the end of the year did not make much difference. His wife's brother, Ataulf, succeeded him, carrying Emperor Honorius's sister Galla Placida into captivity among his wild people. The barbarians divided Spain among their tribes by lot, and the depredations of the invaders continued unchecked from Scotland to Gibraltar. Yet, through all this, the life of the church went on. And in the temporary sanctuary of Africa, it flourished as brilliantly at this time as at any time in all its history, thanks to the presence and influence of one of the church's supreme geniuses and holiest men, Saint Augustine of Hippo. Augustine was the convert par excellence, his whole life transformed and caught up in Christ. With the publication of his memoir called The Confessions in the year 397, he put his sinful past irrevocably away from and behind him, while laying it out fearlessly for the whole world to see. In this, as in many other ways, he is very much like St. Paul. The year before the publication of The Confessions, Augustine became Bishop of Hippo Regius, the second or possibly third largest city in Roman Africa after Carthage and possibly after Constantine in Numidia, where in 393 a synod of all the bishops in Africa had met and specified in the 36th canon of that synod the complete list of the books which are contained in the Bible, those recognized by the church as divinely inspired scripture, subject to confirmation from Rome. Confirmation was given by Pope Innocent in the year 405. Augustine was to serve as Bishop of Hippo for no less than 34 years, during which he gained recognition all over the Roman world as the greatest theologian in the church, along with being constantly engaged in the most extensive and demanding pastoral work. The mark of his pastoral work on souls was surely as lasting as the mark of his thought on the mind of the church from then till now. For all the historical catastrophes in Roman Africa that followed his death. Augustine's first great task was to put an end to the long-standing Donatist schism and heresy, dating from the time of the Great Persecution and the earliest years of the reign of Constantine after his conversion. Donatism had taken deep root in Roman Africa, especially in Numidia. The historical foundations of their case were so weak as to be almost preposterous, and that had been carefully and categorically disproved by a whole series of councils and legal proceedings a century before. But, as so often happens, aggressive repetition of falsehoods and half-truths had largely ousted the truth of the matter from public consciousness. When Augustine took up his episcopal duties, he found the real history of Donatism almost unknown. He promptly set himself first to learn and then to teach it. But he did not rest content with enforcement of the law. He remained chiefly interested in persuasion leading to the sincere conversion of mind and heart. In the year 411, virtually all the Catholic and Donatist bishops of Africa, nearly 300 of them, met in Carthage for a formal disputation, with Augustine, the principal speaker for the Catholics, and the Donatist primates, Primium and Petilian, taking the lead against him. On every major historical and doctrinal point, Augustine was victorious in debate. A substantial number of conversions followed, especially in the coastal, primarily Latin areas, though a hard core of Donatist resistance remained in old Punic Numidia, where the shrine of Tanit, the devil goddess of Carthage, had only recently been destroyed. Might we see in this hard core of resistance, the Catholic Church, even in the name of a heresy claimed to be Christian, the last malevolent shadow of the ancient evil of Carthage? Thenceforth, the laws against Donatists were rigorously and consistently enforced, and the schismatic, vicious, and violent church gradually withered and died. A more profound and far-reaching challenge was offered during the remainder of this second decade of the 5th century Christian time by the heresy of Pelagius. His associate, Celestius, and his later defender, Bishop Julian of Eclanum, St. Augustine was primarily responsible for the defeat of the Pelagian heresy, with substantial aid from St. Jerome, now an octogenarian, but still full of fire. Pelagius, a Briton well known in the Roman world as a moral theologian, emphasizing the strength of the human will and its ability to prevail over obstacles to sanctity, arrived in Hippo with Celestius in the spring of 411, refugees from the Gothic sack of Rome. This was the time of the great disputation with the Donatists, and little attention was at first paid to Pelagius and Celestius. Pelagius soon moved on to Palestine, where he could readily preach, since, like Jerome, who also lived there, he was equally fluent in Greek and Latin. But Celestius stayed in Africa. By the next year, his teaching, considerably less guarded on controversial points than that of Pelagius, was becoming known in Africa, and Augustine challenged it. Man's will is indeed free, but without the grace of God, man will use his freedom only to enslave himself. Man perished by free will, Augustine declared, and the God-man came in grace that makes the will really free. If man had not perished, the Son of Man would not have come. Of all the mass of mankind derived from Adam, there is no one who is not sick, and none is healed save by the grace of Christ. Of this, Augustine, the convert, could speak better than most from his own personal experience. But still the arguments, theological and psychological, over the moral state of adults and its origins could have been endless, a seesaw contest of heredity versus environment, had the case been argued primarily on the moral theology involving men and women personally responsible before God for their actions. Augustine focused the issue elsewhere. It was most appropriate that the great heresy regarding the human will be settled in the land whose people had once sacrificed their children to a devil god by an appeal to every baby's need for Christ. Augustine said, quote, "To say that infancy has nothing for Jesus to save is to deny that Christ is Jesus to infant Christian infants, and such denial is incompatible with a sound rule of faith. If infants brought to baptism are affirmed to have no inherited sinfulness, then we ought to say in church to those who bring them, not suffer little children to come unto me, but take those innocents away. Let parents make their choice and either confess that in their children there is need is sin to be healed, or else cease to bring them to the great physician." Unquote. These statements are taken from a series of sermons on Pelagianism preached by St. Augustine in the very first year it became known in Africa, that of 412 AD. Subsequently, he was to produce a whole shelf of treatises on this subject, earning him the title of the Church's Doctor of Grace. Some of these involved him in theological speculation so difficult and daring, so precariously balanced on the slopes of that mystery essentially impenetrable to the finite and time-bound mind of mortal man, of the compatibility of human free will with divine omniscience and omnipotence, as to mislead, Calvinists and Jansenists centuries later into believing that this man who so loved the church and the Pope was at heart one of their kind. But there was nothing at all of the rebel in St. Augustine. His riskier flights of theological speculation on predestination and kindred subjects were no more than his upward gazing at a truth he knew to be too high for man, never either endorsed in full or condemned by the Catholic Church, whose official judgment he always unhesitatingly obeyed. He never denied freedom the will. He was well aware of what is perhaps the supreme paradox of orthodox Christianity, that the doctrine of original sin, which appears so confining and oppressive to the unbeliever, is a mighty liberating force. The Pelagii of all the centuries enslave men to their failures by calling upon men to find and live by an innate good that is not in them. They build a destructive anger and frustration, often ending in despair at the failure to find and keep it. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The man who knows and remembers that only God can save him will never make an idol of himself. So, the great St. Augustine, recognizing himself that he had been living a life long embedded in deep sin and wanting to free himself from it, realized that on his baptism he received those graces that he needed in order to be able to combat and overcome his long past of great sins, and not only those but the habits that come with those sins. And so his recognizing the wonder and the glory and the aid that God gives in his supernatural grace, Augustine was only too happy to be able to teach exactly that this doctrine of the Pelagians was well and truly against that and the goodness and love of God. So on that note, let's thank St. Augustine for the clarity that he's given us. Let's thank Almighty God for the grace that he gives us in order to bring our souls into the opportunity, or bring our souls into the place whereby we can cooperate with him and save our souls. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. God bless you.